Tonight's message is a reading from 1 Corinthians 1. I'd like to read that with you. It's 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 25. Listen to these words of the Apostle Paul. He writes that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word to us. Thank you for the privilege that we are given it, that through your word you reveal yourself to us, your nature, your character, your name, your creation of this world, your providence of this world, your plans for this world, your plans for us, your expectations of us. Lord, in your word we come to understand ourselves more fully. So, Heavenly Father, our prayer for this evening is that you would open our minds and hearts to hear with spiritual perception, to see with spiritual perception. Lord, we pray that these perhaps familiar words might be received afresh, that sometimes, Lord, familiarity itself can have a way of blocking us from fresh understanding. And so we pray for your power. Come, Holy Spirit, and anoint our hearing, that we might be doers of your word and not just hearers of it, by the power of the Spirit in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We're coming tonight on Good Friday to discuss the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And we read in this passage right there in that first line, the message of the cross is what? The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Foolishness. The cross is the central symbol of Christianity, if you think about it. It is the central symbol of Christianity. But when you look out in the world, it's true, it's a very strange thing to think about. What is the cross? I was in the Metropolitan Museum of Art, actually, up in the cloisters several, I guess, months back now. And up there, if you go to the cloister's gift shop, there's a whole huge box full of jewelry crosses in there. And I saw people going through it, and you look at the cross, and there it is, this central symbol of Christianity as fashion accessory. I seriously suspect, and I would bet money on this, if I weren't reformed and we don't bet. But there you go. No. I would bet money on this, that those people buying this were doing it for fashion statement and not for some sort of religious statement, right? It's a fashion accessory. And you think about the use of the cross in our society, and it's a strange thing. When I was younger and arrogantly anti-Christian, I was hanging out with art school friends. It was also an art school motif. Oh, I remember giggling, I say to my shame now. As, you know, when you're in art school and all my friends were there and they were, you learn a lot about the history of art and it's a lot of crucifixion stuff. So you're inundated with this religious imagery, but none of them were religious. And so my friend did this artwork with him being sort of crucified because he was upset with his girlfriend and she was giving him all kinds of trouble. And how we thought that was so funny and sophisticated at the time. Oh, you're crucifying me with your hassles. How sophisticated, we giggled. Now, every once in a while, the veneer comes off and you realize just what the message of the cross is. When it's not fashion accessory, when it's not sort of sophisticated art motif, and all of a sudden people realize what these crosses really about. It is about the death of Jesus Christ. And then all of a sudden it brings up hackles. Now, it's recent enough history to remember a couple of years ago. Do you remember the Mel Gibson movie came out, The Passion of the Christ, and the controversy that stirred up? What is that? We're used to this kind of, I mean, I'm okay with Jesus as this teacher who teaches nice things that's amenable to Jews and Muslims and frankly everybody, like be nice, that kind of stuff. But this is violence. What kind of religion is this? Do you remember the reaction? What is this? And I remember I felt this too as a non-Christian. What love is this? Christians talk about that this is the love of God in the cross. And to the non-Christian, they say, I don't understand this love. What kind? It seems like this is an angry God. It seems like a God I don't quite understand. It seems like a religion I don't get. And so let's think about two reactions out there. Tonight, as people think about Good Friday, there's the comfortable. The people who are comfortably numb, that don't have any need for religion, that look at this with a kind of bemused, most of the time they look at it with an interest and an affectation of art history. Oh, how wonderful, yes, the Michelangelo, oh yes, the deposition, all these kind of things of art. But when it gets down to it and you look at something like the cross, the death of Jesus, oh, that's weird. It's offensive, it's violent. This isn't a God that I want to know, right? That's the kind of attitude that they have. It's like it's below their moral standards. And when you think about it, it's kind of like this. It's like, I don't believe in God, but if I did, I would like a God that's more sanitized. What I'd like is a God that kind of is clean and sort of like my sunroom. I want a God that's kind of like an accessory that I could go to and beautify my day. I want a God that is part of this. I want a God that is... Well, I want a God to be what I want God to be. And then on the other side of that, you think about people that are hurting. And you look at the cross, and what is it a message? It's a message, it looks like weakness. It looks like defeat. What kind of message is this anyway? What I want is triumph and victory. And so what Paul says here is very interesting. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. And let me start with me about how I was frustrated with that. It began a long time ago. Here's something I was thinking about this week that I had never thought in all these years. But a movie I saw with Hal Holbrook, one of those television movies. And I'll bet that Hal Holbrook has no idea that he was part of my spiritual journey to the Lord Jesus. But he was playing a movie where he was a Vietnam POW. And in this movie, I don't even remember the name of it. But he was a Vietnam POW, and I don't remember anything about the movie except this one thing, is that he was in his cell for interminable periods of time, and he took up two blades of grass, and put them together as a cross, and sat there and looked at it for hours and found great comfort in this. It was a real story they were telling. And I remember looking at that and being very moved by it and aware that I don't understand something here, but there's something there. What is he looking at? What does he see that I don't see? What is he looking at when he's looking at that cross? And then weirdly enough, do you remember several years ago, there was this whole Lebanese hostage crisis. There was a series of people in Beirut that kept being taken as hostages. And one of them, again, I can't remember the name. I think his last name was Anderson. He was this fellow who was there. And while he was in captivity, he said he took these two leaves and put them together and would meditate on the cross. And it kept him going. It was the strength by which he was the strongest among all the hostages, and he was able to encourage others. And I remember thinking, something broke through my arrogance, my sense that, oh, I know everything, this is dumb. And maybe they know something I don't. What is the power of the cross they see? And then it hit me one time. The shortest verse in Scripture is what? The shortest verse in Scripture, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And I remember reading that, and it sort of set off this whole avalanche. Jesus wept. In other words, God came into the world and wept with us. God has been here with us and wept. This is the beginning of a profound reorientation of the way we think about the world. Instead of this kind of game where God has to answer to me and my incredibly smart intellect and all the incredibly sophisticated intellects of my friends, all of a sudden you find yourself living in a real world of pain and hurt, and here is this message that God has come into the world for people like you and me. And it's a lot deeper than a lot of the nonsense that's out there. And you begin to say, whoa, I would like to see more of this. This is what happened to me. That God frustrates the intelligence of the intelligent. Praise God he did that to me. Where is the wise man, Paul asks? Where is the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? You look at the world for the last 200 years in this project of banishing God from the public square, of marginalizing God speaking and God talking and all kinds of discourse. Oh, I'm offended by this and I'm offended by that. And the next thing you know, God is completely out of the discourse. And what do we have? A society of what has secularism gotten us? Hitler, Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot, Rwanda, the Congo. A vile society on many levels where degradation of women is taken as some sort of liberation we should celebrate. Injustice is rampant. If you look at a society, this is the idea? This is our deliverance? And what we see out there is this. There's sort of, everybody acknowledges that there's a serious problem out there, but there tend to be two reactions, the two non-Christian reactions. The one reaction, let's call it the Islamic reaction. Kind of it's a sort of common sense reaction. You look out at the world and say, there's problems out there and it's caused by them. If we could take those people over there and just kind of cordon them off, then we'd be happy. If us good guys could cordon them off and maybe kill them or convert them, whatever we have to do, just get rid of them and we'll all be happy. What's the problem with that thinking? The problem was spoken to it brilliantly by Solzhenitsyn. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the dissident, who said so perfectly what the Christian doctrine is. He said, you know, the problem with that is if only it were so simple that there were guys running around with bad hats. But the problem is the line between good and evil runs down each of our hearts. And who's willing to cut off their own heart? There's the problem with the Islamic solution. Let's kill them or convert them and then everything will be fine. No, it won't. Why? Because the problem is in you and me. On the other side, let's call it the liberal secular solution, is to say, well, really, there is no problem. It's not really a problem of evil. It's a problem of insufficient education. And if we just bring light to them and educate everybody, it'll be fine. Well, what's the problem with that? The same thing. The same exact thing. Do you notice both sides are so convinced in their smugness that we have the light to bring to them? Why is the cross so offensive, brothers and sisters? Why? For one big simple reason, because it points a big finger at us and says, I had to do this for you. That's the offense of the cross. When you finally look through all the rest of it, what it seems to be saying, now I remember this, it's actually funny, but when the Passion came out, there was a sophisticated professor at Georgetown, a professor of religion, and I remember him saying this. He came out and he was kind of laughing for his sophisticated friends. He said, the movie seems to be saying, he said, that Jesus came to, that by his wounds we're healed. And I remember thinking, well, you know, it's amazing. Mel Gibson actually got that point across to this guy. That's exactly the point. And he was saying it as if he just couldn't believe such a thing. How ridiculous. How absurd. And that's the foolishness of the cross. How absurd it is. Let's keep pushing through this passage because I want you to think about the absurdity of the cross. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligence I will frustrate. Where's the wise man? Where's the scholar, it says? Where's the philosopher of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed. Now, I want you to think about this. Talk about foolishness for a second. Think about it. God has given us a story. God has revealed himself in this way. God revealed himself to us. What is God like? Well, God is like this. God came into the world and died on a cross for us. And we're given this truth and we're supposed to tell this to one another. And that's how the world saved. Can you see why the world is? How absurd? What kind of message is this? How could that change anything? How can my telling Jeff Deary that change a darn thing? Well, here's the thing. If you just look at history, it's the most interesting thing. That message has upended empires. It has upended kingdoms. It has reformed societies. Right now, that message is pressing to the ends of the earth. Right now, that message claims 2 billion people who, in some way or another, claim Jesus Christ as their Lord. One heart at a time comes this irreversible force of the gospel, this force of liberation pressing into the world, this message for sinners like you and me, that God loved the world so much that he sent his only Son. That whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Thanks be to Jesus who died on the cross for us. That message has electrified and renewed hearts. One heart at a time. Mine, the great stony wilderness that was my heart, was conquered by that message. And out of these little things, the little things that we do, this message that's almost like this little drop of water that we're given. What? How can I change the world? We always think, if I'm going to change the world, I've got to get into politics. I've got to, you know, start giving money. You know, to change the world, the most powerful force that has ever been unleashed in the world is that gospel message when people share it in that unstoppable way in our lives, in our thoughts, in our deeds. Praise God. Praise God for the gift of grace. Jews, it says, demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I just want to say very quickly about this one thing. Why does it say, you know, Jews are looking for signs, in other words. They were looking for the Messiah. And the Greeks are looking for wisdom. They're all about philosophy. And what did God give them? God gave them exactly that. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. It's the sign of the cross. Do you want a sign? I'll give you a sign, the sign of Jonah. Well, we don't like that sign. Do you want wisdom? I'll give you the wisdom, the logos of the world incarnate. The word became flesh and walked among us, full of grace and truth, and we have the truth that will change society like none of your philosophy will. We don't like that either. We find it kind of vulgar. The sign and the wisdom is given, but it's rejected. Why? Because of Deuteronomy 21, for example. Do you remember what it says in Deuteronomy 21? You were reading it this morning. Anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse, it says in the law. This was Paul's problem. Paul's a Pharisee. Paul is very educated in the law. Paul knew what it says there. Here are these Christians saying they must be uneducated in Scripture to say such a thing. How can they say such a thing? Anybody who says this is an uneducated person who doesn't know the law. What the law says very clearly, anybody who's hung from a tree is under God's curse. Therefore, the cross being a tree, how could you have a cursed Messiah? And Paul really hated this idea until all of a sudden, whack, he realized that was the exact heart of the whole matter. In fact, he realized, as he wrote in Galatians 3, Christ became sin. Christ became a curse for us. This is, in fact, the very point. Christ became a curse for us to redeem us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become in him the righteousness of God. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. I just want to end with this. Think about this and be empowered, Christians. Do you want to see God? The world out there is all about it. There's tons of books making tons of money out there on all this stuff. There's a great interest in spirituality. The Bible speaks about this. Do you want to see God? Well, the Bible says, well, then look to Jesus. Do you remember that great scene in John? It's just one of my favorite among many. But where Philip comes to Jesus and he says this small little thing. He says, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. And just think about it for a second. It's beautiful. Show us the Father and that will be enough for us. Yes, show us the ultimate and absolute and that will be enough for us. That's it. That's all I want. Good for Philip, you know. I want everything. Jesus says, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you so long? Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. Don't you know this? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus says. Well, how can that be? Well, what that means is what he's saying there is so completely. Remember, we talked about this idea in Philippians. He emptied himself. There he was in heaven and he emptied himself of all but perfect conformity to the will of the Father. In other words, when you're looking at Jesus, so perfectly does he conform to God's will. It's almost like he's to look at Jesus and what he says and what he does for people. For himself, for God's glory, is to see the Father. When we obey like Jesus in our imperfect way, when we obey, when we walk, and when we really image God at our best and our brightest, when we walk in the way of Jesus Christ, there you can see the glory of God. Sometimes in us, in glimmers, right? In spite of our sin, you get those glimmers of glory. And this is what it is with Jesus, full of grace and truth. We have seen his glory. Well, it's easy. Okay, so if you want to see God the Father, you look to Jesus. Well, how do we look to Jesus? And the answer is this. You know, in the early church, it was the bread and the cup. The cross was still understood as a crucifixion, as a device, as an execution device. Fashion statement is no fashion statement. It's like wearing an electric chair, right? I mean, it's a very strange fashion statement, if you think about it. With the early church, if you wanted to look at Christ, that's what it is, the bread and cup in the context of Christian communion. Maybe because the cross was too painful, but as time went on, the cross expressed itself in the life of the church. And you know, it is the perfect symbol. It is what we are about. And whenever the church moves away from the cross into some sort of embarrassed about the cross kind of good works Christianity, Lord, help the church. Because what you've drifted into is the idea of sinlessness and, oh, well, we're just on this journey together with everyone else. I don't know. Whatever you're on, that's not Christianity, because Christianity is rooted in this one big thing. It is the love of God in this. It is this foolish message to the world, but it describes the world. This is the last thing. So you think about the nature of the cross. I could say a bunch of theological ideas that I believe with all my heart are true. And that is, when you look at the cross, what you're looking at is the love of God revealed and the justice of God revealed right there at that intersection. You can't see it any more than that. Why the justice of God? Because here is the just punishment for sin. If I don't do this, you're in an unjust universe and the whole thing doesn't make sense anyway, and we might as well wrap it up. I am just because I'm God, but at the same time, I love you and my son endured this in your place. The love and the justice intersecting. That's all heady theological talk, but the thing about the cross is something even deeper than that. Sometimes you have these ideas that are deeper than even words can convey, and I think that's what the cross gets to here. And that is, when you're really hurting, when it all comes down, this is a description of the world we're living in. It's not some picture of a God who's out there in some sort of sunroom of my own creating. It's not an idolatrous projection. It's like, oh, my God is a nice God. No. This is the world we're living in. The world we're living in is a world that God came into the world and the world killed him. We say theologically, Jesus died for my sins. Very true, but the fact is we killed him. We killed God when he came into the world. This is what our sin does. This is the world we're living in. This is what we're in, and God came into it. So I want to end with this. Behold the love of God. How do you behold the love of God? You think about this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Behold the love of Jesus Christ. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Behold Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Instead of going right to prayer, I want to do something this evening because it's Good Friday. And I'd like to, you'll see in your bulletins, there's a prayer of confession there. And I'd like you to look at that. And we're going to read this together. And then after that, we'll join into prayer together. Let's read this prayer of confession together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart and have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I look out here, you know, as Christians, as those who delight in the grace of God that is in Jesus Christ, you know the doctrine that you are forgiven as you turn to Jesus Christ, as you turn to the righteous one who gave his life on your behalf. You know that you're forgiven, but I want to declare to you, in my capacity as pastor, that you can lay hold of this, that you are new creations, that you are forgiven in Christ. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that means we go forth from this place new, without the burden and bondage of the past. In God's sight, he sees the adornment of Jesus Christ. Now go in that power this evening as we... What glory that is. What glory it is to be justified. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word and for the blessing of it. We pray for one another and for our testimony, for our witness to our friends and our families and our neighbors and our communities, that we could be a people whose lives are rooted in the cross, And this is a hard message in our society, Lord. We acknowledge it. The cross is something that generates strangely offended feelings. It is mocked as foolish. It is a stumbling block. And yet, Lord, help us to have the courage. That courage that begins by knowing you and knowing ourselves, that you, our Lord, are holy beyond words. And we, Lord, are sinners. So, most gracious God, we pray that you'll look with mercy on this family of faith that's gathered here this evening. And Lord, we pray that you strengthen us as we enter into the way of his passion, now and forever, in your blessing. Amen. We're going to begin now the tenebrae service. Let me ask that we... Oh, no, we're not. We're going to sing a song. Stand and sing, please. for essentially the remainder of the service, as this is the Tenebrae service. It's as simple as it can be. It's a series of readings as we hear God's Word, a series of readings from Matthew as we read and commemorate and remember the Passion of our Lord Jesus. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the 3rd time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, "The one I kiss is the man, arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" At that time Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat at the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me, but this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled.
Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they might put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, 2 came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Now, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you? Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said. But he denied it before all of them. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. Then he went out to the gateway where another girl saw him and said to the people there, This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. He denied it again with an oath. I don't know the man. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, Surely you're one of them, for your accent gives you away. Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know the man. Immediately, a rooster crowed. And then Peter remembered the word that Jesus had spoken, Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly.
Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself.
The chief priests picked up the coins and said, It is against the law to put this into the treasury since it is blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. And that is why it is called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, Are you the king of the Jews? Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. And when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now, it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, Which one do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who was called Christ? For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message. Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor. Barabbas. They answered, What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all answered, Crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, Crucify him.
When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. All the people answered, Let his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him, then led him away to crucify him.
As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And there they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You, who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, "I'm the Son of God." In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults upon him.
From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came all over the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit.
At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified. And they exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Let's remain seated, and we're going to sing the final hymn.